which should be easy to find. We are introduced in this particular chapter to the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation. This chapter, however, is the introduction to the seven last plagues, the bowls, or vials, which we begin with in chapter 16. So 15 and 16 actually go together as we continue through the book of Revelation. Now, I had mentioned before that the book of Revelation is like a Roman candle that is shot off on the 4th of July. And as you watch these varied colored balls go up, you'll notice there is a continual splash of fire. And at the close, they're all moving simultaneously. And then, of course, they begin to die out. We started with the seals, moved down to the trumpets, and now we are in with the vials, or the bowls. And in 15:1 it says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous." If you keep your finger there and turn back to chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "And there appeared a great sign in heaven." The word "wonder," if you have a marginal, should be "sign in heaven." And then it mentions a woman clothed with the sun. Now, we've covered this, and if you just scan your Schofield headings, we're introduced to Satan, to a woman who brings forth a child, namely Israel, who brings forth Christ. We're introduced to Michael, verse 7, who makes war with the devil. He's cast out of heaven. This happens in the middle of the week or the middle of the tribulation. That means there's 3.5 years left from this moment on. But actually, we carry on in chapter 15:1 with those signs mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 12. So actually, we have the vials being poured out upon the earth during the same period of time, during the last 3.5 years, and it all fits in together with chapters 12 and 13 as we move on really to chapter 19 and Christ's personal appearance and intervention as he comes back to the earth to establish his kingdom in judgment. Now, judgment, of course, precedes his visible return. And that's what we have here by way of God sending forth his angels to execute that vengeance or judgment which is to fall upon a Christ-rejecting world. Now we go back to chapter 15, verse 1, and we have here sort of a setting of the stage for chapter 16. And it says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up with the wrath of God." Now the angels continue to play a major role in these judgments that are going to be poured out upon this planet or world in which we live. John still is a spectator in heaven. So he says, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous." Then reference to the angels, the seven last plagues, verse 2. "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire." Now, there was a sea of glass mentioned in chapter 4, verse 6, after John was caught up into heaven. You may turn there if you like. It'll be good practice for you and give you something to do. (Clears throat) And as John is caught up into heaven after the church comes to a close, after chapter 3, he is caught up before the Lord. And there is a throne. This is going to be mentioned as well in chapter 15. And in verse 6 it says, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind." Now, that's past and future. We won't go into the beast. We've been here before. You'll have to pick up the tapes if you want amplification in these areas. But here we have mentioned the sea of glass. And no doubt, as we go back to chapter 15, verse 2, it's the same sea of glass that's mentioned here. The only thing is, we have the words "mingled with fire." And fire, of course, speaks of judgment, which we've noticed before. "And them that had begotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." And so apparently, these are those saints that were victorious, apparently martyred, and apparently have a position upon this sea of glass. They have harps. And they apparently do not become or have not become bitter. I say do and have because it's yet future and yet it's related as though it's taking place. Verse 3. "They sing the song of Moses," fits with the 144,000, for this is referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. "So, though the Gentiles will go through severe judgment, God has a design in mind for Israel, and a remnant of Jews will be saved through this time of Holocaust, judgment that's going to fall on the earth. And as the result of their unwillingness to comply to the one world dictator, who's going to control the entire world, they're going to be killed. Now, there's 144,000 that's going to make it. However, a multitude is going to be killed. I mentioned yesterday, at least in passing, that marriage and the home is a basic divine institution. It's basic to a national entity. It's basic to the church. Apart from a family, you have nothing. God designed that the family should function in a specific way to fulfill His specific will. When that family functions that way, then of course the nation will reap the benefits and the church, of course, will be blessed by virtue of that. But all institutions will come to a close in the tribulation period. And with that, I conclude the first institution, which is freedom. Free will choices. So freedom will be taken away. No man will be able to buy or sell or work apart from the mark of the beast. You have no free will choices. The family, the ecumenical religions, as they all merge into one, and then the one world dictator is all nations, namely 10 kings will give their allegiance to the Antichrist. Everything will bow and give way to the Antichrist, this satanic empowered genius, who will determine for each individual on the earth what's best for them. Now, attacks are being made on all of these institutions today. In fact, men are being psychologically taught to think in terms of unity or uniting. Someone mentioned to me that there was within a family a squabble, not in this church, it's apart from this church, and the squabble was over the fact that this Roman Catholic gal was going to marry a Lutheran, and her mother didn't like it, and there was a fight. And her mother says, "What are you getting uptight for? Within 3 years you're going to be back to Rome anyway." She may not be wrong. What she said could have been absolutely accurate in regards to time. Now, what she said was accurate. The only thing that we might wonder about, well, will it be in 3 years? That would be the only debate. But that will happen, no doubt about it. So Revelation 17, as you read it, mentions the fact that the mother of harlots, the abomination of desolation, will call all of her wayward religious daughters back. And they'll come. They'll come. No religious freedom. That's why these Jews are going to be persecuted, because those Jews who know and want to stand for the truth are going to have pressure placed upon them that'll be so great, men will have never had the amount of pressure put on them that these Jews will have. And those who will name the name of Christ and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their rightful King will die in wholesale lots. I realize we live in a day that is all it takes is a television program, a permanent, a flat tire, or slippage of the fifth Lombard, or any other little menial task around the house to distract us from serving Jesus Christ or putting Him first. But during this period of time, they're not going to be worrying about kitchen cupboards. They're going to be worried about sticking their neck out for Jesus Christ, and that's all it's going to count. And it would be wise for us as God's children to keep that perspective right now as things move in that direction. Because you know as well as I do that your kitchen cupboards and your spare tires and your fifth Lombard isn't going to amount to a tiddlywink in a very short time. In fact, you could wake up at any moment, even today, and the government will have ushered in martial law or said, in effect, there was an economic collapse and we just took over everything. And that could happen any morning you wake up. And all the hours that you've spent on your little bird nest will be gone. There's only one thing the government can't take away from you, and that's anything that you've done by way of service for Jesus Christ. That is the treasure that no man can steal. Right there. And we should be smart. Recognize that. And not get hung up in areas that causes us to use our time in a way that's not eternally beneficial. I'm not saying these things are sin. I'm saying that if they distract us and take time that could be used at times for Jesus Christ and honoring Him, we better get our priorities straight and use our time the right way. And if you're saved and you're interested in yourself this morning and making money and your plans and programs, I want you to know you're the fool of fools. If you know Christ and you know the Bible is true and you're more interested in the world and your personal private objectives, you are a fool, a classic. And my advice to you, which is scriptural, is why don't you get right with the Lord, confess your sin, get back in fellowship, and start serving Jesus Christ with the end so close at hand? The Lord could come today. Now, He's not here yet. In the meantime, we hold the fort down till He comes. Now, during the tribulation period to come, after the church is taken away, that 7-year period, many will lose their lives. They'll be, their spirits will be caught up to glory. Verse 3, they'll sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are Thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Thy ways, Thou King of saints." Thus they honor the Lord, they glorify Jesus Christ, and this reflects the condition of heart. This is what they desired while they were here on earth. This is why they lost their lives. This is why they refused to buckle under the dictates of the Antichrist, which sought to control them, when actually God has the only right to control an individual. That's freedom. That's following proper laws. And when you follow proper laws, you're free. Now, verse 5. After that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Now here we have a tabernacle in heaven. Chapter 4, we noticed a throne. Same sea of glass, verse 2. And here we have these saints gathered round, apparently the throne. Now you remember that when Moses came off the mount and was told to make the tabernacle, it was made, according to Hebrews, according to the pattern of the heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly temple. So there's a similarity between the Jewish temple and the temple in the third heavens. John's there, and the temple's mentioned. Verse 7. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. Now, the word vials might be better translated bowls, for the priests in the temple always used bowls in ministering, as they would take blood from the brazen altar back into the holiest of holies and sprinkle it on the altar. Bowls were used. And the better translation would probably be bowls right here. Bowls full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever. And here God, from his temple, is going to dispatch angels for the purpose of pouring out his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. Now, outside of Jesus Christ, I want you to know crime pays. You've heard the slogan, crime never pays. That's not true. The crooks always win. The good guys always take it in the neck. The honest guys always get beat. That's the way it always is. Apart from divine intervention. And if anyone says crime doesn't pay, that person would have to believe in God and would have to believe that God then apparently is going to evaluate all things and is going to fairly judge all things. Otherwise, that statement could not be true. Doesn't happen on the earth. The biggest crooks have the most money, live in the largest homes, have the most luxuries, and are extolled the most on television. And the bigger the crook is, the higher they are. That's just the way it works. I can think of a news story here several months ago where they had found corruption in one county. And as we moved on from that point, there was corruption found in others. And I remember a man making the statement that he believed that most counties were run the same way. I said what that guy said was the truth. So as we look at New York and how efficiently and fairly it's run, it's a psycho ward run by the inmates. That's the way things are operating down here. Now, God's wrath is going to be poured out. And though man has apparently been successful in accomplishing his own objectives at the expense of Jesus Christ, God is very much aware of it all. and he's going to deal with it all. Verse 8, and the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, the smoke of the glory of God, do you remember the cloud that was over the temple? The cloud spoke of the presence of God. In fact, it spoke of the grace of God. The smoke here emanates from the glory of God, but this smoke is in connection with the judgment of God. And this is found in Isaiah 6, 1 through 4 and Exodus 19, 18. And of course, this smoke, these vials now usher us in to the wrath that God is going to lay upon human beings on this earth who refuse to acknowledge him. Chapter 16, verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways, pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Now, I've heard individuals say, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? Just watch. He's going to do it. He already did it in one instance. He sent his son to hell, and there upon that cross, God laid upon him the penalty of hell that should fall upon every sinner. And Christ died in your stead, in mine, and for every individual who ever lived upon the face of the earth and would live. So if you want to look at God's wrath and God's justice and God's judgment, look to Christ. That'll prove to you that God doesn't wink at sin. But for anyone to reject and deny and to sidestep Jesus Christ means, in effect, that they're saying, I'll take it on my own. Pour it on me! I'm ready! Now, they don't say it that way. That'd be too honest. But in effect, that's what they're saying. By their unwillingness to bow their knee to Jesus Christ. Now, if the chief end of man is to glorify God, not to glorify himself, and man persists in glorifying himself and refuses to glorify God, God will bring that man down to a point where he will glorify God. There's just no ifs, ands about it. So we're told in Philippians 2 that God is going to make the knee of every man bow, whether in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and they'll stay right in hell after they say it. But God will make the damned acknowledge Jesus Christ while they fry in hell. Only smart that you do it in time. You're going to have to do it anyway. Because God is determined to glorify his Son and make every creature bend their knee to Jesus Christ and say, you deserve our all. You deserve our glory, our efforts, our majesty, and our worship. It all belongs to you. Now, if you do that in time and acknowledge Jesus Christ for who he is and what he did and what he deserves, you'll get eternal life. Because if you begin to acknowledge him for who he is and what he did in time, then you will continue that process in eternity. But if you slip out of death into hell, or out of life into death, outside of Jesus Christ, you will still acknowledge the same thing, but because you refuse to do it in time, you will pay the consequences in eternity. Now, I've oftentimes thought, how wonderful to be living at such a time as this, as a child of God. And possibly be included in that generation that's going to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. We don't have that choice. God sovereignly decided when I was going to be born, when I was going to be saved, and what he does with me, and what I allow him to do. The same thing is true with you. But as I look back, even in American history, I think of individuals that I have come in contact with who have been born and lived in years gone by and died during a period of time in world history and in the history of this country when it couldn't have been better. It just couldn't have been better. There may have been some isolated cases in history when it could have been better, and I'm sure it was in various times of Israel's history and some spattered times in Rome's history, but thinking of the United States, for most certainly we're not living in the greatest heyday of our country right now. But think of the people that's going to be alive after the church is gone on this earth and be subject to God's wrath as it's poured out on the descendants of Adam who will not accept Jesus Christ. Now, this leads me to another conclusion. No matter what a person suffers physically in time while he's alive on this earth, it's peanuts compared to the suffering that will transpire in the lake of fire. And when you hear individuals say in the hospital, as I have many, many times when a person dies who was suffering, well, they were suffering, so it's better off that they're dead than alive. I just shudder. They haven't the slightest idea what they're talking about. If that person was saved, yes! Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Always gain for a believer to die. But when an unbeliever dies and they slip out into hell, don't tell me that it was better off that they died. I don't care what they were going through. It was worse. Now, in your spare time, you might read the 10 plagues that were leveled against Egypt in the book of Exodus. For some of those plagues are duplicated right here. And as literal as they were in Egypt, they will be just as literal as they cover the earth during the tribulation period to come. Now the Jehovah Witnesses say we're in the tribulation right now. That's why they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom and invite you to their kingdom halls, because they think in terms of a kingdom. They don't think in terms of the gospel of grace and the cross of Christ and salvation which flows through that cross and eternal life and a citizenship in heaven. They think in terms of a kingdom because they think they're Jews and they think they're in the tribulation. But now as we read some of these verses as we go on, I'd like to see if you feel we're in the tribulation. Do you remember your grandfather going through this? Verse 2. The first angel went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped the image. Now, when it says grievous sores, this means this angel is going to afflict men with diseases, physical diseases that will be worse than anything man has ever experienced before. Now, you know as well as I do that the average lifespan of man has never changed. We spend millions of dollars on heart research and cancer research and all of the other diseases that men have fallen to. As soon as they find a cure for one, something worse comes along. Isn't that right? Isn't that the way it works? Things aren't getting better, they're getting worse. Now that is an indicator to man, and should be an indicator to man, to show him that basically he's corrupt. Reflects the skin. Not only is this true in his physical skin, it's true on the inside. He's corrupt on the inside. But men will not acknowledge their corruption and their condition outside of a perfect provision in Christ. And as the result of that, God is on the curse a little bit more. He's going to up the pace. For you see, all types of diseases and problems and difficulties are the result of sin. So when this angel pours forth this bowl, Job would have thought he was on a vacation. Verse 3. The second angel poured out his veil upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Now the sea is full of life. You remember when God created the earth, the heavens and the earth, and the sea, and all that therein is? He created life in the seas, life in the air. Put life into man. God's the author of life. Man depends upon the sea. And the salt in the sea is a system of purification which benefits us. But as the result of this angel, everything in the sea is going to die. And it's going to become as blood. Then it's going to get worse. Verse 4. The third angel is dispatched. He pours out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of the waters. For you see, they all flow into the sea. Now they're getting to the source of the problem. And they too become blood. This is the foreman that has charge of the waters. Thou art righteous, O Lord. Thou art, thou wast, thou shalt be, because thou hast judged us. Notice this angel doesn't take issue with God. He doesn't say, now, just a minute, you realize, God, what this is going to do? Are you sure you want to do it this way? No. He says, what you do is right. God, you're always right. You can't make a mistake. That's what you are, basically, righteous. Verse 6. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. That's what they deserve. That's their just dues. Verse 7, and I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. You didn't make a mistake at all. Now keep in mind, God owns this planet. I recognize the fact that God gave man dominion over this planet. But when man sinned, he handed the scepter that God had given to him to the devil, and that's the reason why the devil's called the god of this world. Now, who's running the show down here? God or the devil? Well, it's quite apparent the devil's running the show. But man is so egotistical that he actually thinks that he preserves himself, makes his own way, designs his own destiny, accomplishes his own objectives, and then in a smart-aleck way he opens the spigot, puts a glass under it, drinks a glass of water, breathes air, knocks the ashes off his cigar, and really thinks he's doing something. Never realizes God could just turn the thermostat over in his butt and he could get like this. Never realizing it's all God got to do is just turn the air off. Is all God has to do is just send a lie out of that spigot. That's all. He controls the water. And man doesn't, he's so egotistical, he wouldn't even, when he walks to his car breathing air, thank God for the air he's breathing. But he thinks God owes him that. Ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. Well, God's going to show him. Who owns Minnesota Power and Light? God's going to show him who owns the fisheries. And God won't have any problem at all in taking care of the population explosion. Won't have any problem at all. Boy, it'll just be cut down, you know, to practically nothing. Real quick. Notice verse 8 while we're here. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. The layers of atmosphere, God just says, I'm going to move them back like a sunroof on an old VW. Now fly. Verse 9, and men were scorched with great heat. And I used to think when I first became a preacher that when someone really got in trouble, you know, they got their hand caught in a corn grinder, maybe now they'd accept the Lord. Why, you go there and there weren't anywhere before. And I'd walk away and I'd say, I thought for sure, you know, he didn't have a hand left. Maybe he'd think about God and maybe, you know, listen to me. No, sir, worse than he was before. And I learned afterwards that it's the Spirit of God that works on the heart of that individual to show them the beauty of Christ, which brings them to a place of receiving Him. You can't get saved without the gospel. Now, that corn grinder could prove a point. Now, we're all imperfect. We're all sinners. And suffering is the lot of the descendants of Adam who are born under a curse. But you see, we've been told to give them the good news. But notice the reaction of these individuals. You'd think now for sure they'd say, oh God, you're right, I'm wrong. No, no, no. Verse 9. The men that were scorched with great heat and they blasphemed the name of God, they damned God, which had power over all these plagues. And they repented not to give Him glory. They refused to bend their knee to God. They would not. That's the typical nature of a sinful, rebellious man. They will not give in. Verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast and his kingdom, and it was full of darkness. God turned all the lights off. And they gnawed their tongues with pain. Didn't accomplish a thing. On the inside, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. Verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared, the Asiatic hordes are going to start to move. God has a plan for China. In Asia, God has a plan for Russia. They'll never be defeated in war. God wants to handle them privately. And one of these days He's going to do it. The United States is never mentioned in prophecy. But Asia is. Russia is. Egypt is. Europe is. The Arabs are, not the United States. So one must assume we're not going to be here as a nation. I know I'm not going to be here personally, but I'm now including myself as a part of a national entity. As a nation, apparently the United States is going to be gone at this time. Some other country will have swallowed it up, but it'll be gone. Now, these are the plagues that God's going to pour on this earth as it continues to get worse. Our time is gone. With that, we'll close. Let's bow our heads in prayer. We have just looked at a record of what a righteous God is going to do to men on this earth who reject Jesus Christ. When God says in Psalms 2, kiss the Son, lest His anger be kindled but a little and He rend you to pieces, there isn't anything that God dislikes more than someone merely neglecting, rejecting, bypassing Jesus Christ. I don't care what else you've done. if you just simply turn off to Jesus Christ, God will pour out His wrath on you forever for just doing that. That's how much Jesus Christ means to him. And God will not tolerate any man who has no use for Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ died for you. And if you're here this morning without Jesus Christ, I encourage you, I beg you, I beseech you, won't you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, believing that He died for you to provide for you eternal life, so that you can be made a son of God, a child of God, an heir of Christ, a joint heir of God? God wants to give you this. And it's all yours for the taking if you simply receive Christ. You can do it right now. If you're here and you're not saved, I encourage you to do that. And if you know Jesus Christ, I want to remind you the time is short. And we're told to work while it's yet day. There's still some time left, but that time is going to come to a close. And I would pray and hope that our desire as believers might be that of serving the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who stands between heaven and hell. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, which reveals to us things which must shortly come to pass. We pray in the light of the fact that Your Word is true, and in the light of the fact that these things will most certainly happen, that we might, as Your children, recognize the importance of serving You, putting You first, and fulfilling the task that You've laid before us. And so we pray that Your Word would accomplish that objective in our hearts this morning, for we pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.